Good morning, everyone. Such a joy and privilege for me to be here again. Thank you for the invite, and I bring you greetings from Emmaus Bible Chapel. And I do endorse comments by your brother Bonet. A stranger's voice they will not listen to, they will not follow. Good words, my sister. Good words. Good words. I love that song. If you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, reading the first 7 verses. Now, I say that here, as long as he is a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his words for his dear name's sake. Amen. Shall we just pause for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This morning, we are so grateful and thankful to you, Lord, for this privilege of just meeting together like this. We're ever so mindful that you required us to be here. Because you're here. As has been mentioned before, when the hour was come, they sat down. And so we're grateful for being here and for all that you have done for us. It was not of any good thing that we did, but because of your mercy and your grace. And this morning we willingly, humbly and joyfully remember you in your death, burial, and resurrection. We bless your name, Lord, and we thank you for being such a good God to us. And even though, Lord, as we would look in your word, our prayers are that you might just speak, open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to hear from you. Speak, Lord, we're listening. We give you all the praise and the thanks. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. A little background that would help us. In chapter 3 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul had explained that God had promised to Abraham to bless the nations of the earth through his descendants, the Jews. And so in chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And this covenant or this promise about the salvation of grace through faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who ultimately will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And so all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are the spiritual seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Further, Paul also pointed out that the Mosaic law did not set aside the promises to Abraham, but it actually confirmed and enforced that promise. See, the Mosaic law was never designed by God to give eternal life, but it was to show men their sinfulness. Romans 3, 19 to 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was therefore given to show us our total depravity and ultimate bankruptcy when it comes to righteousness before a holy God. And it was to drive us to Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give forgiveness of sin and make us acceptable to a holy God. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so with that as a background, we want to note a couple of things. Firstly, man's condition under the law. See, here the Apostle Paul is using an illustration from Roman life at that day to show that men under the law, like an heir, have an inheritance, but they cannot have it because they were not of age. Verses 1 to 3 says, now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardian and steward until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the Greek word here for child is nepheos, and it literally means one who does not talk or speak, and thus it refers to a small child, you know, above the age of being helpless, maybe 3 or 4. Figuratively, it speaks of someone who is inexperienced, you know, they're untried, they're ignorant. The point here is that the child is too young to take on any responsibility for management of the assets or the estate that his father was going to leave him. See, according to Roman law, a child or one who's a minor, that means they were under 17, could not be the heir of a great estate. They could be the heir for a great estate, but they could not participate. They could not take over. See, the father would have made up the will. And all of this was promised to the son. But the child could not have the estate in his experience because he was not of age. Although he was the rightful owner, yet in actuality, he was no better than a mere slave. See, being a minor child, he was put under guardians and stewards, or trustees, if you will. And they had complete control over the child's person, his property, until he became of age to receive that inheritance. These guardians or trustees, they would direct the child, order him around, discipline him, and for all practical purposes, controlled every aspect of his life. See, the child was under constant restraint, and he had no freedom. This was his position until the time appointed by his father. And at that precise time, sometime after he was 17, he would become the rightful heir and owner of all that estate. This is the condition of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before his conversion. He's compared to a child who's a heir by right, but is actually a slave until the appointed time that was set by the Heavenly Father to change that condition. As unsaved people, we were enslaved to sin and in bondage to the law. Sin controlled us and law condemned us. We were under constant restraint from the law and we had no freedom. And so as non-Christian, we live according to the basic principles of the world. This is what verse 3 is saying. It says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Stoikion is the Greek word here, and it describes something in orderly arrangements, like, you know, things in an order, like the ABCs. And it refers to the first principles of something. And in this context, these basic principles speak of the physical, external aspects of man-made religion. These principles say that somehow, we can be saved by our own good works. Somehow we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstrap. And so it is believed that if we live a good enough life, God will somehow accept us. And so salvation by good works seems to be the basis of all the religions of the world. But newsflash, God says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So before conversion, all men are trusting in their good works to save them. This is all the natural man knows. Until he put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So until a person comes to trust Christ, he knows nothing about the saving grace of God. That is man's condition under the law. But then we want to note God's action through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At a predetermined point in history, God sent forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinful men from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. See this phrase, the fullness of time? It's one of those pregnant statements in scripture. Prophetically, this spoke of the time predicted by Daniel when the Messiah would come and die for the sin of the world, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Religiously, people all of the world had grown tired of this vain, empty ceremonies and rituals that could not provide salvation from sin and its dominion. Politically, Rome had unified much of the then known world under one government and gave some sense of unity to the various lands at that time. So the fullness of time was a very, very particular point in time. It was no accident. See, this was not some last minute effort or ditch by God to come up with a plan. The Lord Jesus Christ was born at a very propitious time in history. See, At this point in time, there was the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. It was generally a time of relative peace because 30 years before, the Roman Empire was in chaos. Not only that, but the Romans had developed a system of roads that united the empire. Later on, the evangelist and Paul would use those roads to carry the gospel. Further, thanks to Alexander the Great, the known world spoke one common language, the lingua franca, Koine Greek. And then the Bible had been translated into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And with the diaspora, Jews were building synagogues. So it was a very particular, special time when the fullness of the time had come. So this particular time not only guaranteed that sinful men could be set free from the bondage of the law, but his death on the cross brought the end of the age of the law. So fullness of time, but then born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only God's son possessing the very nature of deity, but he was true humanity being born of a woman. This is a beautiful picture of what theologians call theanthropos, the God-man. See, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be God, for only God could redeem men. But then he had to be human in order to be the perfect sacrifice. But then, not only was he born of a woman, he was born under the law. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, amazing God. The Lord Jesus Christ was born under the Mosaic law. He had a Jewish mother. He lived in a Jewish nation and was subjected to the Jewish law. Remember, at his birth, his mother Mary had to go through all of those rituals and rites that the law required. And so the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. He did what no other person could do. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And because he was truly God and truly man, he alone can set it aside. See, the deity, the humanity, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ qualify him to be your savior, the redeemer, and the mediator between God and man, says the Apostle Paul. So, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem people, not those who were good. If you think you're good, then the Lord can't save you. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem folks who are under the curse of the law because of sin. See, our sin brings the curse of the law because the law simply shows us that we are sinners. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So, the first purpose of sending his son is that he might redeem men. The word redeem, a very, very important word. Exagorazo is the word, made up of two words. Ex means out. Gorazo means marketplace. It means to buy. So to buy out. The idea means that you're going to exchange money with the result that whatever has been bought become yours. Literally, the words mean to buy out of the marketplace. And the reason why this is important, not just to buy, but to buy out, because you could buy a slave and leave him in the market. But exagorazo means that Jesus bought us and removed us totally out of the slave market of sin. That's the importance of this word. That prefix X changed the whole thing. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, if we have received Christ as our Savior, we have been redeemed and been set free from the bondage of sin. Here's a caveat. We are not free from sin, but we're free from the bondage of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. It means that we now have this new position before God as redeemed ones through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a new motivation for serving the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been redeemed and we are not our own. To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son. But so there's a second purpose why Christ came. Christ sent his son into the world to give each one of us the adult standing before God as sons and daughters of God. Look again at verse 5b, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Greek word here is very interesting. Weotitia is the word, made up of two words. Weos means son, and titimai means to place. So it is to place as an adult son. Very, very important. To place as an adult son. It speaks of being placed in a position of a son or daughter who now possesses the same rights as the parents' natural children. It means to be formally declared as someone that who is not your own child, who is henceforth now treated with the care as if it was your own child. Why is this important? Well, adoption was not common in the Jewish world. In the Jewish economy, a person's standing was based on his birth. And so Paul could say that he was born a Jew, he was of the Jewish stock. So birth under the Jewish economy was important. And this is the reason why we have the Levirate law. See, if a man died without leaving an heir, his brother was supposed to marry his widow. And the first son of this new marriage will be legally considered the son of the dead brother so that the family line could continue. There was never any thought in that widow's mind to go and adopt somebody else. So therefore, it is not surprising when Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, you must be born again, not adopted. You must be born again. So adoption was a Roman custom. The most famous example of this was Julius Caesar adopting Octavius as his son and his legal heir, which allowed him to succeed and become Caesar Augustus. And if you know your Bible, Caesar Augustus was the guy who was reigning during Christ's time. So it was into this cultural, political background that Paul introduces this glorious truth of our spiritual adoption. It is based on what the Romans conceived the idea. You see, the Romans had a very special way of adopting their own sons. See, in the first century, adoption had nothing to do with taking some poor child, poor orphan child, and making him a member of a family. That wasn't the idea in first century Rome. See, while the Romans acknowledged all their children as part of the family, only those who went through this ritual of son placing or the adoption process were officially recognized as sons. So a Roman father never referred to his male children as sons until they were of age. That is after their 17th birthday. And when this happens, they would have like a party or a festival. And the son would take off his child robe called the toga protesta and put on the toga vitellus, which was the adult robe. And then his father would take him down to the public forum and introduce him as his son. Now he has all the rights and privileges of a son. When you and I, here's the spiritual connection. When you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were made adult sons in God's family with all the rights and privileges of a son. We were set free from being a minor under the law and made a son of God with adult standing. See, we enter God's family. We enter God's family by regeneration, but we enjoy God's family by adoption. See, you and I as believers don't have to wait to begin enjoying our spiritual riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Check this. Check this. See, the Bible never teaches that God is the father of all people. That is heresy. It does, however, teaches that God is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ make up the family of God. The Bible never teaches the universal fatherhood of God. Then we want to note the Christian's new relationship with the Father. Look at verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, to give a positive demonstration that Christians are truly sons and daughters, God the Father sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. So if somebody asks you, how do you know you're a Christian? What would you say? Well, I confess Christ. No, Bible says that His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how you know you're a Christian. You have to have the witness of the Spirit. So as soon as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, the Christian begins to cry out, Abba, Father. The word here, Abba, is an Aramaic word. It means daddy or papa. And father is the Greek word pater. And these two words are words of respect and endearment. So as soon as we are saved, check this, as soon as we are saved, the Holy Spirit begins to cry in us, Father, Father, telling us through experience that we are truly sons of God. That's how you know you're a Christian. This means that we now have a new relationship with the Heavenly Father because of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so in Romans 8, 15 and 16, we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And here it is. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how you know you're a Christian. Notice the involvement of the Trinity in our salvation. All three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. So the Father's purpose was not only to secure us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, but to assure us through the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent the Spirit that we might have the experience of this sonship. And through this new formula, we find this vital, intimate relationship exists between us and the Heavenly Father. You know, one of the first evidences that a person is a child of God is that he cries out through the Holy Spirit, "Father, Father," or "Abba, Father." And this is how God assures our sonship. See, sonship, contrary to what some folks believe, is not some special or, you know, spectacular gift or some supernatural emotional experience. It is the quiet inward witness of the Holy Spirit. See, the Son as a Father, while the servant as a master. See, no servant during those days could ever say Father to his master. Could never say that. However, when you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells us that we are children of God. You know, it's natural for a baby to cry, but not for a baby to talk to his father. However, when the Spirit enters into our hearts, he says, "Abba, Father," Galatians 4, 6. And in response, we say, "Abba, Father." This is the closeness of that relationship. And no servant had this. This is the distinction between a son and a slave. But then, not only does he cries, "Abba, Father," the Son has the same nature as his Father. The servant does not. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And this means, according to 2 Peter 1, 4, we are now partakers of the divine nature. See, the law could never give a person the nature of God. And so when a believer goes back to try to keep the law, we are denying the very nature that dwells within us. So, the Son says, "Abba, Father." The Son has the same nature as the Father. The Son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of fear. See, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to quicken us and to increase his love for God. And so Galatians 5:22 tells us that what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans 5:5 says that what? The love of God has been shed abroad or poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the problems that the Judaizers created, the Judaizers were those Jewish Christians who wanted the Gentile Christians to keep the law in addition to claim that to being saved. So one of the problems that the Judaizers created was that they would They thought that they would become better Christians by submitting themselves to the law, but the law could never produce obedience. Only love can do that. And so what does Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. So the Son called the Father Abba. He has the same nature. He loves out of obedience. But then, as sons and daughters of God, we not only have the privilege, but we also have the responsibility of living a godly life so that we can bring glory and honor to the Heavenly Father. You know, it is impossible to lose our position as sons and daughters in God's family. No save and loss. It is impossible to lose our position as sons and daughters in the family of God. However, we can fail to please God in our daily experience by the lives that we live. And when we don't live to please God, guess what? Then the Father, in his great love for us, has to bring out the rod. He has to discipline us and to teach us the folly of living or going our own way and doing our own thing and living for self. See, God disciplines us as our Heavenly Father because he loves us and he desires that we should live godly lives. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 10. It says here, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we pay them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seem best. And here it is. Wait for it. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So contrary to what people tell you today, God's will is not for you to be rich. God's will is for you to be holy. So the Son calls the Father Abba. He has the nature of the Father. He obeys out of love. He has privileges, but also he has responsibilities. But the Son is also rich while the servant is poor. We are both sons and heirs at the same time. Yeah. And since we are adopted, placed as adult sons into the family, guess what? We can start drawing on those inheritance right now. Check this. God has made available to us the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1, 7. The riches of his glory, Philippians 4, 19. The riches of his goodness, Romans 2, 4. The riches of his wisdom, Romans 11, 33. And to top it all of this is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 19. Isn't that amazing? And then note that the Son has a future, while the servant does not. See, many masters may have provided for their slaves in their old age. It was not required, but they did. But the Father always provides for the Son. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. But you know, in one sense, our adoption is not yet final because we are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 8, for the redemption of our bodies, then our adoption and our salvation would have been complete. You know, some scholars believe that this second stage of our adoption, you know, corresponds to the Roman practice that we spoke about earlier. When a man adopted someone outside of his family, to be the heir. So if you didn't, if back then, if you had a son and you didn't consider him competent enough to take over the family business, you would go out and adopt somebody else. Sometimes the adoption may even be older than the person be adopting, making the adoption. And so, what some theologians believe is that this second part corresponds to the second part of the Roman adoption. So first there was this private ceremony at which the son was purchased. Then there was this public ceremony in which the adoption is declared openly before the officials. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have experienced the first stage, but then we are waiting for that second stage, the public declaration when the Lord comes back. And you know what John says? We shall see him like he is because we shall be like him. Oh, what a day that will be. And one final thought. A Christian is no longer a slave to sin and under the bondage of the law. See, we're adult sons and we have been set free. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, the Christian life is not about being slaves to sin, but being sons and daughters. It's not bondage, but liberty. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God, we are slaves to Christ, and we are slaves to one another. And this kind of slavery brings freedom to the soul. See, Christianity is a religion of sons and daughters, not slaves to sin and the law and all that works that goes with it. You know, John Wesley, some of you may know him, that great Methodist preacher from yesteryear, was raised in a Christian home, a member of the Church of England, a clergyman, a member of the devoted group of men called the Holy Club. Yet, he was not converted at all. He was orthodox in his belief, full of good works. He went to church regularly. And when he was not preaching, he took the communion, the bread and the wine. He gave sacrificially to the church, studied the scriptures, fasted, prayed. He even went on mission field. But he was still a sinner. He was trusting in his righteousness to save him. You know what Paul says? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, a few years later, John Wesley trusted Christ as his Savior and was actually born again of the Spirit. Later, looking back over his pre-conversion days, he said, I even had the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. You and I are no more servants, but we are sons and daughters of the living God because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message for today. And while every person is a creature or a creation of God, not every person is a son of God. Don't let the popular opinion fool you. Galatians 3:26 says, we are all children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's children are those who are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And if you're here today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, then you can become a child of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Then for the first time, you will experience the witness of the Holy Spirit as he quietly cries in your heart, Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing? I remember when some years ago we used to sing a song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in his fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join ears with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Wouldn't you like to be a part of God's family? May God help us for his name's sake. Amen.